All right, so I will not delay, just basically that this is an extremely helpful book. Its focus, of course, is upon men, but not exclusively so. And we have come this evening to chapter 2. We've dealt with the introduction, the first chapter. We come now to the second chapter, which is entitled A Three-Pronged Approach to Biblical Discipleship. Now, I don't read every word. That's not my intention. I don't know, however, even though I've tried to abbreviate this as much as possible, whether I will get through the entire chapter, but I want us to listen and discuss. And if you have any questions at any time, just raise your hand, holler. I'm happy to segue into discussion that may be pertinent to your circumstances. So, Mr. Bocklin begins, how do you make a Christian disciple? Ask most Christians that question and you'll probably get responses like, take them through a class, or assign them a mentor. However, few would point to Scripture. Even fewer would point to the New Testament book of Titus, but that's precisely where we find one of the rarest and purest treasures the Bible has to offer in regard to the process of making disciples. So he then goes on to say, before we focus on this process, we must understand the purpose behind it. Discipling our children is not about teaching them to behave in a way that won't embarrass us. Now, we've touched on that before, but I think it's always good to have a little reminder as he brings it up, that our whole purpose is not just to get them to not be an embarrassment to us and to our family name or whatever. Of course, no one feels as much pressure relating to that as the minister and his wife and their children, because obviously they are under the microscope in a peculiar way. And yet I try to resist this thought. It's not about this at all. It would be a flawed foundation to build our words and actions upon. Skipping over a bit, he then says, Paul's letter to Titus is marked by an earnest desire to see the gospel proclaimed, preserved, and passed on. Now note that. I have said this before. We teach the word of God in our churches and in our families, but if we fail to teach it to the extent, first of all, it must be taught to be understood. We get that. I mean, if it's not being understood, we're missing the mark. But as I have emphasized on other occasions, if we fail, if we get to the point where it's taught and it's understood, and that's where the line is drawn, we've failed. It needs to be taught to the point that it's understood and those hearing it can then pass it on. So our children, it's not enough for them just to know the truths that we teach them. They must be able to imbibe them sufficiently that they will one day be able to pass them on. And I've said to you before, one of the ways I try to encourage the discipleship of this in my own children is at this, they get to a certain age, sort of 6, 7, 8, depending on their proficiency of the passage that you're dealing with, and you begin to ask them, now explain that to me. Explain that to me. I don't want them sitting passively. I'm teaching as early as I can. Help me to understand how you understand that passage or that text. And it's hopefully helping them to learn to be able to elucidate Scripture themselves. As such, it contains a succinct yet poignant treatise on discipleship, all right, because it needs to be proclaimed, preserved, passed on, what Paul is dealing with Titus. This is not to say discipleship is the sum total of Paul's message in this letter, but it is a crucial element for Titus's mission to succeed. He will have to, as he quotes here from verse 1, but I'll just quote it as we have it here in our version, speak thou the things which become sound doctrine. That's the first thing. He needs to be able to do that. And then verse 6, he quotes from, young men likewise exhort to be sober-minded. So you see the teaching element there. Verse 7, in all things showing thyself a pattern of good works. He goes on to quote various other scriptures that talk about declaring and exhorting and so on and so forth. In other words, Titus will have to be a disciple maker. Additionally, Paul makes it clear that Titus is not to do this on his own. He charges Titus to appoint elders who hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught and who may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine. This goes back to chapter 1. Titus must urge older women to teach what is good and train the young women, and he must even call slaves to adorn the doctrine of God our Saviour. An examination of the first two chapters in Titus reveals a pattern I call the three-legged stool of discipleship. These three supports are 1. Godly, mature men and women in the church. 2. Godly, manly pastors and elders. And 3. Biblically functioning homes. So all these need to be existing for proper discipleship to go on. You need the mature men and women in the church, the leadership of the church, and then within the home itself specifically, the leadership of parents in the home. I like to think of them as three interrelated gifts with which God has blessed his people. This stool is designed to support, constrain, shape, and protect believers and their children as they grow to maturity. Each leg in the stool is crucial as they work synergistically in the discipleship process. So, any questions there? It's showing that we're not alone. We're not expected to do it alone. That while what he is countering, as we've talked about in the past, is a widespread model that places most of the weight on, if we were to say which leg it is, it would be the leg of the church, and expecting the church to bear that entire weight. And we don't want to do that. We want to have all aspects involved in the discipling of ourselves and our children. He then goes on to deal with the first leg of the stool, which is, of course, godly, mature men and women in the church. He talks here about godliness. I'll just abbreviate here. It says in Paul's Titus 2 exhortation, the first and most important quality for men and women to possess is godly character. These aren't just older men and women, nor are they simply wise in a worldly sense of the word. These are men and women of spiritual substance. Never forget that. We have a tendency to look at people and observe them according to their gifts, and we are jealous of their gifts. They appear to have certain gifts, and that's what stands out. And I don't know. Well, I understand why we do that, but we ought to know better. I think we ought to know better that what we are looking for, what the substance of what matters most to God, isn't so much the gifts as it is the graces manifest in the life, a consistent life of obedience to God. And as you get older, certainly you begin to see more and more and more the beauty of those consistent, godly, dependable believers that walk in step with the Lord over many years, even though they may not have the external gifts that draw attention to themselves or get themselves a name. This is where it begins. And so even when you look at the leadership of the church and you think of what Paul is dealing with in terms of what an elder needs to be, whether it's to Timothy or Titus, you realize that the emphasis is on what? What's the emphasis on? His gifts or his what? What's the emphasis on?
Be godly.
His character,
yeah.
Right? His godly character. I mean, it does say about the elder that he has to be apt to teach. So there's a certain amount of gift there. He has to be able to like open up the word and apply it in a certain circumstance. He needs to not be so inept that if he was to sit beside someone who was looking for counsel, he wouldn't have any clue where to go in the Bible. There has to be a certain amount of ability there. But the big emphasis is on the character of the man. And that's where the Lord says. So when he sets up leadership, we tend to look for gifts, don't we? We tend to look for, oh, look at the gifts he brings, or look at the training he brings, and all the rest of it, which has nearly always zero to do with his godly character. What kind of a man is he? What kind of a woman is she? He goes on then to talk about maturity. He says, when Paul refers to older men and older women, he's speaking not merely of their age, but of the mature character God forges over time as men and women walk with him. Yeah, the forging of the character over time, like the forming of good steel. It doesn't happen overnight or quickly. And then summarizing all of this, I move to the end of this section. He says, godliness and maturity are not only gifts granted by God's Spirit to the individual believer, the context of Titus 2 makes it clear that they're gifts granted to the church for the purpose of discipleship and mentoring. God's design is for godly, mature men and women to impact the lives of younger believers. This is crucial when considering what it takes to equip family shepherds. If we're going to see a generation of young men rise to the occasion and begin to disciple their families, it will be due in large part to the re-establishment of the biblical paradigm of mature believers pouring their lives into younger Christians and demonstrating godliness and maturity to them by their daily lives. I wish, and I've had some ideas and some discussion even with our elders about better ways of implementing this and encouraging the interaction of older with younger. It's not easy. And you could, I don't, maybe there's, you know, heavy-handed ways of doing it, but no one wants that. No one wants to kind of force the interaction between the older and the younger, but I think there may be some ways that can be encouraged, or at least facilities created to encourage it. But we're missing a huge portion. Like, I received this, but not because someone paired me up with an older person. It was simply because I was interested in a particular ministry, and the person who ran that ministry was an older man. And so I was constantly in his presence. Every time I was engaged in that ministry, there he was. And we would get to talk. We would get to travel in his car, and he drove really, really slowly. So like what would be for an average driver, a 10-minute drive out to where Melanie used to live, where he would have an open air, would take him twice as long. But the discussions were always so good, out there and back again and all the rest. Just the discussions, the talking, the sharing, and the building up of a young believer. And I treasure those memories. And I had no idea what was going on. I didn't know I was being discipled. You don't know. You're not aware of it. You're just a new believer drinking in. But how can we facilitate that? I think it has to be a question we ask. I think I preached one Wednesday night, sort of saying to those who might be 35 and older, for those who are there, remember, like, get with someone. Take them out for coffee. Ask some younger person how they're getting on. You know, once you get to your mid-30s, 40, you have something to contribute. I mean, if you've been a Christian for any length of time, you have something to contribute. You do. I don't care who you are. You have godly character. You've been through trials. You've faced difficulties. So see that younger person, and it may be a 60-year-old taking the 40-year-old out, or it may be the 40-year-old looking at a 25-year-old and taking them, whatever it might be. These are very helpful ways of discipling, and so we should all be endeavouring to do this where we can. He goes on then to deal with, and I'll just watch my time here, I don't go too long, but he deals with elders then, which is the second leg of the stool, and he discusses some of the background of this, which I'll not get into just now, as he kind of weaves out his argument. I'll leave. You kind of have to have your Bible open before you as you deal with it. But he comes into Titus 1, which deals with the elders, the characteristics of the elder, which we didn't read, but you can read it for yourself. And he says, we see that the list of elder qualifications is divided into three categories. One, the elder's home and family. Two, his personal character, and three, his teaching ministry. A careful study of these categories reveals not only what elders are called to do, but also what they're called to model and to whom. And I was reading over this again this afternoon, the elders' home and family, and I was thinking of, I didn't have time to look it up. I didn't take time to look it up. Is it Exodus 18 where Jethro comes to Moses? That's when he gives his advice. You know, you're going to have to share this burden out. But when he comes, one of the things he does, he brings his wife and his children with him. And I remember Matthew Henry remarks on that, just came to mind as I was reading over this. Matthew Henry remarked on the Jethro bringing his wife and his children at that point because it was important that Moses modeled his leadership in his family and not just before Israel independently. That they had to see what a godly man was like as he related to his wife and to his children. And that's very true. It's very true. It's not that it's necessary. Obviously, we don't have Paul interacting with wife and children. Did that mean he couldn't teach people anything? Obviously, that's not the case. But there's a practical side where people are crying out to see for themselves something of what the home looks like. While it's not necessary and no one gets a kind of free pass to have it idealistic, we deal with various sorrows and hardships. Many ministers have had to bury their wives and been without them. Maybe they've even remarried and had to bury their second wife. You read church history, some of the sorrows. You read the life of J.C. Ryle, for example, and the sorrows of that man in relation to the sickness of his wife and so on. Samuel Rutherford as well, many, many others, and the sorrows that they bore. But even in that, the church was seeing modeled the love of a husband to his wife. Now, I think time is pretty much gone, so I will not proceed any further into the elder's home and family. We'll come back to this. But any questions? Yes, Logan.
Does I haven't read that book. Does he go into the details of how that discipleship works out, at least in his experience? How he's
in the church?
Yeah, how the facilitation of that takes place. Does he get into that?
If you're talking about a plan, like a
yeah,
no,
loosely a plan.
I don't remember. I mean, I haven't gone and read forward. I have this book marked up from last time, but and I read over each chapter before I come to it for each week. But I don't remember there being a plan laid out. But he does. I guess he basically encourages the that interaction.
Yeah.
However it takes place. Yeah, and I know that's the thing. People are so desperate for something to like be kind of laid out. It sort of amazes me sometimes when I'll deal with a certain thing. Like even when I was dealing with zeal the other Lord's Day evening, and someone was inquiring as, you know, what does that zeal look like for me? And they described their life and what they're dealing with and so on. And I talked to them through it, but basically, I mean, this is why I can't get into the pulpit and say, this is what zeal looks like in specifics, and say that it means this amount of time doing this, whatever. I can't do that, because your life is different than mine. You take two men, they may work the same 40, 50 hours a week, but one of them is in hard labor, the other has been doing the job for 30 years and can do it blindfolded. And he basically comes, you know, there isn't really the same energy or difficulty faced in his employment. It's completely different struggle that they're facing. And so their energy levels when they come home are different. How many children they have, like how much, you know, every wife is different as well. how much help they need. So there's so many variables. You cannot get up and say, this is what zeal looks like, period. And everyone has to model a certain form. You remember when, now I quote it to him, James, when James says, and I'll get back to what you're saying too, Logan, when James said, if any man lack wisdom, he doesn't say, let him read the scriptures. Now, do we find wisdom in the scripture? Absolutely you do. But he says, if any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God. And there is in that the subjective, in that How do I apply the scriptures in my circumstances? How do I know how to deal with what it is I'm facing? So how does each husband here know what it is to be a zealous husband in their home? It's not by me telling you what it looks like. It's by you getting before God and saying, Lord, help me with this. Help me to understand. And so it comes to the church too. How do we get the older to instruct the younger in our church? There may be some things that can be done, but we need wisdom. We need wisdom. And I trust that the Lord will lead us in that and help us to understand it. Any other questions? Godliness. If you come up short there, you've come up short in everything. You moms remember that when you look at these perfect homeschool moms who are, what are they, pitching you classic conversations or whatever it is. But what comes with that is a certain kind of, they're trying to sell the whole thing, the whole package, which includes them, plus what it is they're trying to get you involved with. And so the more appealing, more perfect they seem to have their lives figured out, the more powerful is the pitch that they have in drawing you into things like that. I have nothing against it, by the way. I'm just saying the reality of that. And moms sometimes can feel really intimidated by this appearance of perfectly organized homeschooling. And I say to you, do your best there. But pray far more that what your children see is true godliness.